Well, good morning again, folks. Like I've been up here a lot. Okay, somebody moved my Bible. Now that's just going to mess me up. It's all right. We are in Genesis chapter 24. We are kind of now in the waning days of our study in all things Abraham. So we've been looking at the Abrahamic portions of Genesis, beginning, as you'll remember, all the way back there at the very, very, very ending of chapter 11. And carrying on now here, there isn't a whole lot left. As I've said the last few weeks, the game plan will be that by Palm Sunday, we'll be finishing up all things Abraham, and then we'll be on Resurrection Sunday, of course, talking about those things. And then there following, for those of you who really want to get a head start on things, we're going to be looking at Psalm 105 and using that one psalm as kind of a, I don't know, call it scaffolding, if you will, to look at a bunch of the other ongoing. If you read Psalm 105, you'll discover that it talks about kind of some of the stuff that happens after Abraham. And we're going to use that to kind of segue out and into the summer and whatnot. So anyway, we are in Genesis chapter 24. I'm going to start this morning with just the first nine verses. I'm reading out of the ESV. If you're not quite, it won't seem quite the same, but if you'll follow along, please, as is our habit here to publicly read the Word of God. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge over all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughter of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me that to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. God, thank you for this, as for all portions of Scripture. And I pray, God, that this really, truly will be this morning a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. I pray, God, that we would really, truly treasure this morning your word as sweeter than honey and finer than silver and gold. God, that we would understand that your word is your revelation of yourself. So let us not, God, seek in this passage to find ourselves. Let us not see this as merely a good advice or something along those lines, but that we would really earnestly seek to see you in these nine verses this morning. As you reveal yourself through your word, God, would you use this time to make us more and more into the image of Christ? You've promised, Lord, using a whole bunch of metaphors to paint, to chisel, to fashion, to mold, to forge, to make us more and more like Christ. And God, I pray that this morning, as I say, and I pray I would say, Lord, only that which you would have me to say, that we as your people gathered here this morning would be among those who would be constantly formed and fashioned, Lord. Make us more like Jesus. We pray this not for our own benefit, although, God, there is real, and we're grateful for the real benefit to that, but we pray this for your glory. Help us to understand this morning. Amen. Okay, so where have we been? As always, 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 if ever you start studying any passage of Scripture and don't immediately ask yourself, okay, what's the context of this thing? And you're kind of missing a big part of the point. Context has got to. It's got to determine who we are. And that context is sometimes really big picture stuff, and it's sometimes much smaller, more narrow picture stuff. I went so far as to tell my students this week at Blackhawk, we've begun a unit in my World Religions course on all things Judaism. And I went so far this morning as to say to, or a couple of mornings ago rather, to say to my World Religions students that, guys, if you don't get Genesis 3:15 as the context for so much of the things that are happening in Scripture, I don't know that you can really get the big picture of Scripture. And then I said, if you don't get this Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 that we've started talking about and have been talking about ongoingly now for so long, that if you don't get that, I don't know that you can really get a lot of the rest of what's going on. So sometimes that context is really big stuff, and sometimes that context is more immediate stuff. And what I'm encouraging you to do this morning is think a little bit about both of those. So we've been talking really big picture, like look way up in the sky, view from 1,000 feet kind of stuff. And among those things, we've zeroed in on three. And we've been talking now for a while about God's chosen people. And it started with God choosing, in this particular case, Abram, who eventually becomes Abraham. And God rolling right on down the line to most of you in this room, if not all of you in this room, can remember the moment where it became obvious that God had chosen you and called you to himself. We're talking as well about this idea of divine covenant, the idea that covenant is, I explain it this way sometimes, if you've forgotten, young people, maybe you forgot. We say this every week, but I know, you know, I say a lot of words and you maybe don't always listen real closely. So hear me out, young people. If you take everything you know about a promise, Cody, if you make like a really personal promise to one of your best buddies, take all of that and take everything you know, and if you're a little person, probably don't know much, about legal contracts, right? You signed your name on the dotted line. You're bound to that thing. Take both of those and put them together, and you have covenant, right? So I wear a wedding ring to remind me of a covenant that I made with my wife. And if you think about it, it's not terribly romantic, ladies, but I mean, there is a legal contract part of that, right? You did have to get a marriage license, and you do have to have that thing signed, and you have to have, you know, notary and witness, and some states require a test for this or that or the other. I don't know what Indiana requires, but I know when I got married in Michigan, I had to get a TB test of all things. There's a legally binding kind of part of that. But then also there's this really personal promise when you're looking into the eyes of your spouse, standing there before God and these witnesses, and you say, I do, and you say, I will. There's both of those things bound up in the covenant of marriage. And so we've been talking about this covenant that God makes with Abraham that's conditioned entirely and only upon God's character. Some of the covenants of the Bible are based on if you do this, then this. But this one's not one of those. This covenant is based entirely upon the character of God. And so we've watched over the last dozen chapters or so as Abraham has sometimes kind of faltered and sometimes really faltered. And we've watched as Abraham has had some good moments as well, but through it all, none of that has changed the fact that he is in a covenant relationship with God Almighty. We've talked as well then about this certainty of providence, that God knows everything that's going to happen and nothing catches him by surprise, and whatever he says is going to be, is going to be. Not always in the timing that we necessarily would like or whatever, but everything God says is, like the end. He is the author of everything, guys. We don't get our own clayness isn't a word, but we don't get that we're just the clay and he's the potter and this world is his. He is the King of Kings. And therefore, what he says goes, and it always will be that way. And we're seeing that played out as well. So we're using that key symbol in young people, and maybe some of you older people alike. I hope that you're looking for that key symbol and thinking through, okay, which of those three big keys are we seeing here? And then specifically in our context last week, as we were looking at chapter 23, we saw the mourning of Sarah and the good, healthy things, the reminder that she had lived this ripe, old, wonderful, full age. And we talked a little bit about that and what does that mean. And we also saw that there isn't a single right way to mourn. And I really want to remind you of that. Sometimes we get a little persnickety in the face of life's hardships. And one person mourns in a different way than another person. And we kind of, well, how come you're... Just stop, relax. There's no single right way to mourn. There are some unhealthy ways to mourn, for sure. But there's no single one right way to do that. We talked a little bit about that. And then we talked about the fact that Abraham, by purchasing a plot of land in which to bury his wife, he's putting down roots. Like he's connecting himself. And we saw many other places in Scripture where other people get buried in that same spot, in that same cave. And so that kind of becomes part, that's the family's roots. They're putting down roots in that area and the value of that and the importance of that, specifically because this is a way of Abraham saying, look, God made me this covenant about this land, not some other land. God made a covenant about this land with me, and I am confident that he's going to fulfill it. I don't get it. I'm sure Abraham, if we could have gone to him in that moment, would have said things like, I really don't know how it's all going to work out. I can't possibly imagine it. There's like Hittites over here and Abimelech and his dudes down. You're like, I don't know, but God said it, and Abraham here exhibited the certainty of providence. God said it, so it's going to be. And probably already, I hope, your mind is already thinking, didn't we just see some of the same in the text that we just read, where Abraham is adamant, do not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, but go to my country. Oh, okay, so then are we going to, if I have to, is your son going to move? Is he moving to some other? No, because God said this land and the certainty of that providence. That's the context in which we find ourselves. But probably by now, if you've got, especially a paper Bible, maybe a digital Bible, you would notice this as well. But if you've got a paper Bible, you probably notice something's a little different. Here's all the passages that we've been through. It's like, one of these things is not like the other, right? Some of y'all got that Sesame Street song in your head now, I'm sorry. But you noticing like one of these things is kind of not like the other? You go, whoa, 67 verses in this chapter? So much of the book of Genesis has been kind of fairly brief, right? I mean, chapter 12, this big, giant, huge, momentous initiation of this covenant, 20 verses. Okay, moving on, right? You got all these, chapter 15, this big, giant, huge idea of the cutting of pieces in the 21 verses, right? Even the longest of them thus far, 38 verses. And all of a sudden we come to here, and I know some of you are saying, well, you know, the verses didn't originally exist, and blah, blah. Look, I tried to look up the number of words, but I couldn't find anybody online that had them, and I was not going to go through and count them, okay? So, just to give you a sense that something is different here, and why? Why, if Moses, under inspiration of the Scripture, is writing Genesis, and he is being inspired by the Spirit to say exactly what he's supposed to say and nothing that he's not supposed to say, and he's been doing so in a relative economy of words. They've been fairly brief, these stories, these telling, these recountings, not stories in the sense that they're false, but these real events, and he's been using kind of a limited amount of words. Why all of a sudden, when we get to this one, are there lots of words? That's strange, right? That should jump out at you. And as I say, if you have a paper Bible, that becomes really obvious, because I got 24 here, and I turn the page, and it's still 24, and it's still 24, and look, it's still 24. Like, there's a lot of chapter 24 going on here. How come? What's really going on here as we start talking about this? Well, there's other cues that maybe something is kind of serious going on here. Did you notice? Look back in the text here, chapter 24, verse 1. Now, Abraham was old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest, the chief of his household, who had charge over all that he had. He's going to make him swear an oath? He says, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. So we're going to like, boom, we're just jumping right into, I need you to swear an oath to me. My oldest and most trusted servant, the one who is literally in charge of all my stuff, my right-hand man, as it were, I need you to swear an oath here. I made a little bit of a fuss back in chapter 21 when the very first time that word shows up, that swearing of an oath, that taking of a promise, that kind of idea. And we saw that back there was actually Abimelech. It was a pagan man who first used that word and said to Abraham, yo, you have got to swear to me that you're going to start dealing with me honestly and all my descendants. Like, it can't keep happening, that you can't keep lying to me about these things, right? And we saw that. And then in chapter 22, we saw that word used again where God swears by himself, because there is nothing higher, to affirm the Abrahamic covenant in light of the fact that Abraham has gone up there and is prepared to sacrifice his own son. God swears by himself. And now here, for only the third time in all of Scripture, this idea. That should jump out at you. And if it didn't, the whole, like, what's up with the hand under the thigh? Like, this is a whole new kind of level of condition that's being added here. We didn't see that before. There was just, well, we're going to, you know, kind of make an oath to one another. And now we've got this oath with some kind of symbolism as well. And it seems like almost a ritual, and this is a big, big deal that should jump out at us. as we're looking at these words, we should go, first of all, wow, there's a lot of words. And second of all, we're talking right out of the gates about swearing and an oath. And wow, there's like some ritual and there's like hand to the thigh. And this is a big, big deal. He's taking his most trusted guy. And you maybe wouldn't know this, but that expression that he uses there in verse 3, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth. This is actually the only time in the Bible that particular expression shows up. So he's using a brand new expression that's probably, a lot of people think, maybe hearkening back to Melchizedek. Remember when we talked about Melchizedek, and Melchizedek talked about the Lord who is the possessor of heaven and earth? He used that expression twice. The possessor, the owner of heaven and earth. And now that was a big, momentous event, right? And now here Abraham using very similar language, talking about God in this way, the God of heaven and the God of earth, and we're going to swear this oath for only the third time in the Scriptures, and you're going to put your hand under my thigh for the very first time in Scriptures, and there's all these words. Surely something special is going on here. Surely something significant is going on here. And it's got to be more than just kind of an homage to Abraham, right? Because we do start out that way. Abraham was old and well advanced in years. And so we talked about, look at chapter 23. Look back at that one, chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of her life. And she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So we had 23, we're kind of talking about, look, she's getting older, and now she's died, and we're going to celebrate her life to some degree. And chapter 24, is it going to be just the same? Abraham is old, and he's well advanced in years. He's not quite dead yet. And the Lord had blessed him. There's that all capital L-O-R-D. That's the Tetragrammaton, right? That's Yahweh, if you will. Had blessed Abraham in all things. And now what's Abraham going to do in light of all of this? That he's getting old and he's been blessed in all these ways. And we're jumping right into like grabbing his most trusted servant and having him take an oath with the ritual of the hand and the thigh. Like there's something very, very serious that's going on here. For us to understand what that is, let's keep reading. And I want you to be in the back of your mind going, okay, so what is the big deal that's going on here? He said to him again, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughter of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. So at this point, the servant's probably thinking, okay, so we're thinking about posterity and future and marriage, and you want to make sure I don't take one a daughter from the locals. Got it. Check. Okay. Verse 4, but here's what I do want you to do. We'll go to my country and my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, wisely, as we'll see, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to that land, the land from which you came? And here Abram is adamant. See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Hebrew text, the original, we've talked a lot about how the original manuscripts are very, very different than ours in English, right? Like we cheat. We've got things like bold and italics, and we can underline things and highlight things. We got all kinds of cool ways of doing things that ancient Hebrew didn't. So ancient languages very often emphasize things by putting them at the very beginning of the sentence. And although it isn't in our English translation, in the Hebrew it is. We might translate it, Abraham said to him, my son, do not take him back there. There's an emphasis upon that for him. He's very, very emphatic. So what exactly is going on? And what are this land that he's talking about? Well, here's our map again. Hopefully you remember this one. We've seen this one a little bit before. If not, remember, let's get our bearings here a little bit. Maps are only useful if you can kind of picture where they actually are and stuff, right? So that's Egypt down there. And if we kept coming over this way, we'd get to the weird alien hand-looking thing that is Greece. And if we kept, I don't know why I always think it looks like a weird alien hand, but it does. But anyway, if you keep coming over here, then you're going to get that very famous boot that is kicking Sicily. And we're going to get over where I'm at. We're in Western Europe, et cetera, et cetera. And if we keep going that away, eventually we're going to get over to India and all the Ikistans and whatnot. Ukraine, up near the very tippity top of that, up there, the bottom of the Ukraine, et cetera. And so we've got Jerusalem here, and we've got that place up there kind of toward the top-ish, Haran. We've got that place. And so we've talked a lot about how once upon a long time ago now, Abraham and his dad, Terah, and the family moved from Ur, this place in southern Iraq, this place in Babylon, and they moved up to Haran. And then we talked a lot about how in Genesis 12, God said, hey, Abram, I want you to leave this place, and I want you to go to a land that I'll show you. And down he went. And depending on the path that he took, 500 miles, probably. And he goes down, and he's now in this new land, this land that is eventually going to become the promised land. Right now, it's just this land that God promised. I don't understand how it's all going to work or whatever. And now all of a sudden, Abraham is saying, I need you to go back to the lands of Haran. I need you to go back up there where the rest of the family. So all the family moved up there, and then I and Lot and crew, we left. But everybody else is still up there, and I need you to go back up there. 500 miles on camel. Can't imagine, man, that's 20 miles a day tops, usually we figure. It's a long journey. I need you to go back up there. Like, why? I mean, there's like women all over the place here, right? Surely we can find a suitable bride for your son Isaac from right here. That would be a whole lot easier, right? But no, why the importance of this? Well, in the same way that we saw Abraham insisting upon burying his wife in this land, because this is the land that God promised. So now, too, I am not going to take one of these currently pagan women and marry them off to my son. Like, that's not okay. That's not going to happen. We need to go back to this land where the rest of my family is, and I need you in that family tree, that extended family tree, to find someone to marry. And then, okay, so, you know, maybe your son will have to move. Because, I mean, can you imagine, guys, really, truly, think about this. Can you imagine if one day, knock, knock, knock on your door, and some guy stands there and says, well, hey, you don't know me, but I work for, you know, your uncle, or I work for your great-grandpa, or I work for your long-lost cousin, or whomever, and he sent me here to see if maybe your daughter would be willing to marry his son. Sorry, what? Right? And the odds are, even if it all checks out, and you'd all be Googling things and checking everything out, right? Even if it all checks out, you're just going to send your daughter away? Like, I mean, it seems maybe that you'd say, if you said yes, only if you come here, right? And so this servant understands this, but Abraham understands something far bigger. God gave me this land. And so no matter what, the non-negotiable, you're not to let my son leave this land of promise. This is the place that God has said. So you're getting a sense now of how really important this chapter is going to be? Let's back the bus up. Turn back in your Bibles all the way to Genesis chapter 11. Let's go all the way back here and have a look at something. This is kind of neat. Go all the way back here. I know everybody's favorite is the reading of genealogies, but like actually it kind of maybe should be. Genealogies are kind of cool, and I know, I like dead names and stuff. It's easier for me to say that maybe because I enjoy the weirdo history of things, but I do want you to notice something here. We're back here in Genesis chapter 11. Tower of Babel is behind us, kind of a wild, wild ride, the Tower of Babel. People often miss that it wasn't just the languages, it was the scattering of people, the dispersing of people. Total side note, extra free little sermon tidbit. Look at verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. We always remember the Tower of Babel as confusing the languages. We don't often remember that whole little, oh yeah, he dispersed people. That creates all kinds of really interesting, weird linguistic things around the world that maybe someday we'll talk about, and right now I've just teased you and I'm going to leave you hanging. Look at verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Now you might remember that Noah had three sons. Shem is probably the firstborn of them. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived and fathered others. But we're only going to mention this first. And then verse 12. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah, and then he lived 403, had others, but we're only mentioning this one. And when Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber, and Shelah lived and fathered Eber 403 years, and then had others. And Eber lived 34 and fathered Peleg, and he only mentions Peleg. And then Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Rehu, and he's only one mention. And then verse 20, Reu had lived 32 years and fathered Serug, and he's the only one mentioned. Getting a pattern here? In verse 22, when Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. That's not the one we're thinking of. This is an earlier ancestor. And others. And then verse 24, Nahor lived 29 years and he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived and fathered Terah 119 years and had others. And then verse 26. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered, now we're going to name three of them? Avram, Nahor, and Haran. We're going to name all three of them? Well, that should jump out at you. Those are the kinds of things that when you're looking at genealogies, you ought to go, ooh, okay, that's different. There's got to be some kind of a point. And so you're looking at on screen there, kind of the just one after another string of people and others, sons and daughters, right? No disrespect to those other sons and daughters. It's not that they're, you know, daddy didn't love them as much or anything like that. But the Bible's narrative's laser focused in on this one line, the line of Shem. And it's this guy and this guy and this. And then all of a sudden, we get to Terah and we hit the brakes and we say, oh yeah, there's three sons. I'm sure other guys had three sons. I'm sure other guys had more than three sons. I'm sure those guys had lots of daughters too. But all of a sudden we get to this one spot and we're going to talk about three sons. Well, how come? Well, you know, because we've been talking about it, that Avram, who eventually becomes Abraham, he's got this one son, Isaac, that we've been zeroed in on. The Bible's been laser focused in on this son, Isaac. And we also know, if you remember all the way back there in chapter 11, way back 30 sermons ago or so, we talked about how Haran had died, and his son Lot is now coming along with Abraham and crew. And then in the last 12 chapters, we've seen Lot totally, absolutely set up with the blessing of God, and yet wander into brokenness. And we traced his line out. We teased his line and his story out in the book of Genesis. But what about the other brother? What about this guy, Nahor? What about him? Well, we did get a little tease. Remember two sermons ago, go back to chapter 22 and verse 20. We got this kind of, it seemed at first a weird little, just kind of out of the blue reference. Chapter 22, verse 20. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother, Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, and Butz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Ram, and Kesed, and Hazo, and Peldash, and Yilath, and Bethuel. And then, parenthetical side note, a really, really hugely, massively important side note, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Okay, so we had this little tease back there at the end of chapter 22 reminding us, oh yeah, there were three boys, and Haran died, and then Lot, his son, and we finished that story. We had a nice conclusion to that. And Abraham, he's getting old now. We come to chapter 24. Abraham is old and well advanced. And if you've cheated already and looked at 25, he is in fact going to die. We're tying up the loose ends there. Okay, but what about this other brother? What about Nahor? Well, he's got a son named Bethuel. And that son has a daughter. One of these things is not like the other. It's the only woman up here on this screen. All of these other people are sons. Got a daughter. Why? What are we talking about? Well, we're going to marry within this line. We talked about this long ago. It's called endogamy, and it's not quite as weird as it seems. But we want to stay faithful to this line of Shem. We are going to preserve this line. Abraham is adamant. We are going to preserve the integrity of this family line. And we're thereby going to start tying off the loose ends of the other brother, the second brother, Nahor. All of these things are coming together in this passage, which helps explain why it's so much longer than everything else, and helps explain why we're using swear for only the third time, and there's a ritual of the hand and the thigh, and it's such a big deal to Abraham. We have to, says Abraham. I am absolutely committed to preserving this line. It's going to happen. God has promised blessing to me and through me and my family, and we are going to preserve that. It's a really remarkable thing. Now, I want you to notice, please, and I kind of teased this a minute ago, The wisdom of this servant. So what do we know about this servant? Well, back there in chapter 2, we're told that he is the oldest of his household. And that might mean literally, but the Hebrew can also use that kind of figuratively to mean like the best, the wisest in his household. And maybe he's both. Maybe he's the oldest and the wisest. The term can be used either of those ways. The ESV translates it oldest. Your Bible might translate it best or something like that. Either way is fine. So you got this really important servant in the household. And we know he's important because who had charge of all that Abraham had. Big guy. This is an important guy. And I think we're about to see why he got that position. And it's because of his great wisdom. Can I say this? Young people, I keep picking on you today. Can I say this to you, young folks? Someday, all y'all going to have jobs, because like that's the nature of things. And you're going to have a job, and you're going to be tempted, like the generation that you're a part of, to feel like, well, how come I don't get the nice office? How come I don't get the big paycheck? How come I don't get the promotion? How come, stop. Hear me out. This is the one of many, 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 many examples we're going to have in Scripture. You want to do well, you want to succeed in your workplace, just demonstrate wisdom, guys. Be wise. And look at this servant. How did he get to be where he is? Probably because, look at this, verse 5, the servant said to him, well, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me. So like he's thinking ahead and he's wise in asking, okay, I understand what you want me to do, but let me get some clarification here. And that's good and that's wise to say, let me get some clarification. I've had over the years, back when I ran the chainsaw shop, every once in a while I give some guy some instructions and a couple hours later I go to him and see that thing has not been done and I'd be like, yeah, bro, like I asked you to do that. What's the deal? And he's like, yeah, I know you said it, but I didn't quite understand what you meant. Why didn't you ask me in that moment what exactly I meant, right? He's got this, like, hang on, I'm looking ahead, and I'm seeing maybe a little hiccup here. What if she doesn't want to follow? So then I should, you know, like, take your son back there. And here's where verse 6, Abraham says, nope, my son, no, not taken back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. The wisdom of this servant to say, okay, let me make sure I understand, and let me ask some kind of follow-up questions, and let me see sure that I get the big picture. And Abraham to say, look, here is the big picture. You need to understand the big picture. It's about this land. That's the big picture. And God is going to work all these details out. He's going to send an angel, and trust me, it's just all going to work out. And spoiler alert, over the next couple of sermons, we're going to see definitely God just works all this stuff out. Like Hallmark could not write a movie script that falls more predictably in line than what we're going to see here, because God is just going to move all these details to make this thing work out. And the servant is very wise to do so. And then in verse 9, the servant very wisely says, okay, you've asked that I take this oath. I understand everything. I'm now prepared. I'm going to take this oath. And he put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So if you're looking something really, really practical to take from this passage of Scripture this morning, it might be the servant's wisdom. But there's a bigger thing I want you to think about. Let's once again zoom way back and think about this Abraham guy. And I put up on screen, I don't know, several months ago, this kind of roller coaster analogy of Abraham with these really spiritually high moments and these really spiritually low moments, this kind of up and down, topsy-turvy. And now here we are toward the very end of his life. And as we look back in the rearview mirror of his life and kind of examine where he has been, we could go, well, yeah, way back in the distance of his past. Remember that one time when he told God, hey, how about this Eliezer of Damascus guy? Maybe he could be my heir because you don't seem to be making me, you know, a son. Like, oh, Abraham. And then even worse, remember that one time way back in his distant past now, when probably 50 years earlier, when he and his wife concocted this goofy plan? You know, we're not having any babies ourselves, but here's our servant girl. Like, oh, Abraham, what are you doing? And remember the plural lies. Remember way back in the early days about lying in Egypt, but actually then also lying to Abimelech about his relationship, the exact relationship to his wife. And you just, oh. But hang on. Look at where we've been in the last part of Abraham's life. As he is reaching the end of his days, we're seeing a really beautiful, consistent pattern. back in chapter 22, the complete, unbelievable, faithful obedience to take his son Isaac up onto that mountain, that high place in the mountains of Moriah, and be literally willing to sacrifice his own son and to have the kind of faith that says, according to the author of Hebrews, he was confident that God is going to raise him back from the dead, if that's what it took. And then we saw last chapter, yeah, the burial of Sarah, but like he had to buy land. And where are you going to get land? He could easily have said to some servants, he's an incredibly rich man, guys. He could have said to some servants, hey, y'all got to take my wife's body back up to Haran. I need you to take it up there and find a burial plot up there in my ancestral. No. The faith of this man to say, this is the land. And so I got to find a place here. And he goes through the whole kind of cumbersome negotiation process and gets a piece of land and a cave here in this land. And now, did you catch? Look at the confidence of Abraham. You are not taking my son to some other land. How come? I mean, I know you'd miss him and all, but let's be real. Like, you're on your last legs. Like, what do you care, right? No, it's this land. And the confidence to say, look at verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred. God took me from that place, Haran. We left that place, and he took me here. And who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring, I will give this land. And the confidence of Abraham to say, he will send his angel before you. Like, God is going to work all this out. He doesn't claim to know how. Always be wary of preachers that claim to know all those kinds of things. He doesn't know how. It's like, he's got this quiet confidence. God's going to do it. It's going to work out. He's going to send an angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. That's how it's going to work. Think about the incredible growth of Abraham. And I asked you a couple of weeks ago, and I'd ask you again. Take an honest look in the rearview mirror of your own spiritual life. Look back 5 years ago, you, 10 years ago, you, and look at the ways that God is molding and fashioning and growing you. And if you're not seeing that, guys, why? Maybe you're trying to do it all on your own. Like, every once in a while, I bump into real life, genuine Christians who are just, their theology is so sketchy that they're just absolutely certain they have to do this on their own. I got to make myself good enough. Stop. It's called the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of you. So what do I do? Well, you read more Bible, pray more often, seek wise counsel. That seems to be the Bible's general recipe for these things. Or maybe if you're looking in the rearview mirror of your life and you're going, yeah, 5 years ago me and today me, I don't think there's really been any spiritual growth at all. Maybe this is a good moment for you to honestly evaluate, am I really one of his? Maybe this is a good moment for you to repent and believe. Abraham has got this growth pattern. You can't just say, well, you know, this is how God made me. I'm just lazy. No. It doesn't work that way. You can't just say, man, I've been told, you name it over the years, fill in the blank with any kind of undesirable characteristic. I've had people tell me over the years, Christian people tell me over the years, well, I'm just angry. It's just how God made me. I'm just lazy. It's just how God made me. I'm just slow. This is how God made me. I'm just disinterested. I'm just dispassionate. I'm just, you know, I can't, you know, keep a job. I can't keep paying my bills. I'm just who I am. I procrastinate. I think, stop. God is the potter, and we are the clay, and he's supposed to be molding and fashioning us. Or if you prefer another metaphor, you're a lump of metal, and God is the blacksmith, and he's forging and fashioning you. Or if you prefer another metaphor, you're the canvas, and he's the painter, and he's doing all these beautiful brushstrokes to make of you something for his own glory. Or if you prefer another, like, there's all these metaphors in Scripture, all these ideas, and we're seeing that played out in the growth of Abraham. And I think that's beautiful for the roller coaster ride that has been his life to now see that he is finishing well. And man, I hope that's said of me. And I'm sure you hope that's said of you. But the thing is, none of us can know when the end comes. All you've got is the breath in your nostrils right now. You know, you might be, I don't know, 18 sitting out there feeling bulletproof. I did when I was 18. All of us do probably when we're 18. Grace, you feel bulletproof? All right, the first one ever, ladies and gentlemen. Grace just turned 18 and she doesn't feel bulletproof. But like most of us do, we have this kind of, not me. I got lots of years left. And maybe you do, and Lord willing, you do. But we never really can know when we're at that spot. Back in chapter 24, verse 1, Abraham was old and well advanced in years. When is that true of me? When is that true of you? We can't know that, guys. So to say, I really want to, like Abraham, finish well, does not mean, all right, when I get real old, I'll get serious about my spirituality. It does not mean that, because you never know. I mean, I'm 48. I might be really old, because who knows? In this next year, the Lord may take me home. And we might look back and say, that was the end. That was the last of his years. We can't know those things. So to use the encouragement of Abraham, and you say, you know, preacher, you don't understand. I've had these low lows. Yeah, we have Abraham, right? Remember that guy? I can almost guarantee you, I doubt any of you out there in the congregation has taken a serving girl and tried to circumvent the blessing of God by fathering a child through her. And like, it's pretty unlikely that any of you have fallen to those depths. Abraham was. Moses very famously murders a man. David very famously not only commits adultery, but also murders a man. So don't say to me, well, you don't understand. No. The Bible definitely, absolutely, positively understands how low human beings can go. And but God. But for the grace of God, any of us might have been there. And with the grace of God, all of us can and are supposed to be growing, not on your own strength, not on your own power. It's the fruit of the Spirit. I find Abraham really encouraging in that way. There have been times in our studies in Abraham where I just kind of want to smack the guy. Like, what are you thinking? What are you doing? And then always the Lord pops in, like, you know, look in a mirror. Okay, yeah, I probably would have done the same things. It's always easy. We're talking about those moments to say, well, not me. I wouldn't. Oh, yeah, you know what? You probably would have too. I probably would have too. But to see in Abraham this finishing well. So if I got you convinced now, the first 9 verses of Genesis 24, if I got you convinced that there's a big thing happening here, this is a big, big deal. Well, you're going to have to come back next week to see the next chunk of this big, big deal as we move towards step number 1, finding a wife for Isaac. Okay, would you read that, please, 10 through 27. Read all of it if you want to cheat. I know some of you do. It's good cheating in this case. But before you come, please don't let, I say this sometimes often, I mean this, do not let next Sunday morning be the first time you've read those words in ages. Read through them this week. Read them to your kids this week. Read them to your grandkids this week. Chew on them. Think through them. Look some stuff up. Right? So that when we come together next week to look at the next chunk of this big, momentous chunk of Scripture, will all of us seek to understand our God better. Would you pray with me, guys? Lord God, thank you for doing something momentous here in chapter 24, and I pray that you would give us the wisdom to see it this morning and in the coming, the next few weeks. God, I pray that as we look at these details and appreciate them, kind of pull them apart, tease through them, and see how they all fit together, but that in the doing of that, we'd never lose track of the big picture. Of your covenant to Abraham and our connection to that and the certainty that what you have said will come to pass and our connection to that and the calling of Abraham and what we're about to see is the calling of Rebekah and our connection to that as well. God, would we not get so lost in the details of our own lives or even the details of the history of the text that we would ever lose sight of the big picture, of your good name, your glory. God, I pray that as we continue in our worship this morning by singing one last hymn to you, that these would be words that we mean, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. God, thank you for what you've done through your word this morning, what you always do through your word, how you have encouraged me and I'm sure many out here. God, I pray that your name would continue to be glorified. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray these things. Amen.